This is our first time, of course, at this conference. It's my children's first time in Kentucky. Never been in Kentucky, and just on the way into Wilmore on Saturday, we stopped at the gas station, a little convenience store. I stayed in the car, but my kids went in, and my girls came back in the car. "Dad, you won't believe it." I said, "What?" "The guy in there behind the counter has a gun in his pants." I need to educate my kids a bit. It's not like Canada here, girls. In America, gun control means using both hands. So few things to learn, but it's wonderful to be here. I didn't get a chance to say very much yesterday in worship with the preaching, but it's a real pleasure to be here with you and opening God's Word with you. I hope you realize that inviting me here to come speak on this topic, you've invited and welcomed an expert to come. Growing in Grace, the organizers realized that they wanted an expert to come, and so that's why they invited me. Of course, I'm using the definition of expert that I heard several years ago in Northern Ireland. Expert is a compound word. X is an unknown quantity. And spurt is a drip under pressure. So that's very much how I feel this morning. But we all have God's word. We have God's spirit. And trusting him for every good thing, we're going to continue to look at his word together. If you have your Bibles, you can open again to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you're just joining us this morning and weren't here yesterday, we took time yesterday from the bulk of chapter 1 to consider the context of the call to growth that we find in verses 5 through 7 that we'll be looking at in some detail over the week. But we considered from the surrounding verses just this overall call that Peter has to the church to be growing in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the pitfalls of the absence of growth, and the blessings of growth, and the great source of growth, Jesus Christ himself, and that in Christ we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have those precious promises. So I'm going to be reading this morning just verses 5 through 7, or actually I'll read all the way through 9. Let's pray before we come to the reading and preaching of God's word. We thank you, Lord God, that you are our God in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the blood-bought blessings that are ours. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who applies those blessings to us. Lord, we thank you for the great blessing and gift of your word, a light shining in a dark place, and we do well to give our attention to it. We know this world is a dark place. We need the light of your word, but we know that our hearts can be dark places as well. So we pray that the light of your word would shine into our hearts this morning, that you would be gracious to bless your word this morning, that we would mingle it with faith, Lord God, and not be cut off from the tree of your people. Lord, we pray that we would be humble and expectantly waiting for your blessing and how you will use this word in our lives to bring forth good fruit to the praise of your glorious grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is God's holy word. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." So reads the Word of God. Well, friends, from the earliest days of the church, after the time of Christ on the earth. Christians were often known simply as believers. And that way of describing the disciples of Jesus emphasizes the primary place of faith in the Christian life. As I mentioned last time, yesterday, we considered the context of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, the call of the Apostle Peter to the church to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, along with the incentive and encouragement that continuing to grow keeps us from being ineffective and unfruitful in our lives. And the shape or the contours of that growth in the Christian life is laid out in verse 5 and following. Sometimes these elements that Peter mentions are called steps on a ladder, but they are more connected to each other than that. The last virtue you notice that Peter mentions is love. Well, of course, love cannot be left to the last, because without love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we're nothing. So rather than steps on a ladder, the elements here that are mentioned are more like parts of a body, which are all present, but must grow together in due proportion. It's like a baby, young people, boys and girls. I don't know, who's the youngest here? How old do we have people here, just so I... 2 years old? Okay. We have a 2-year-old in the back. I'll tailor the comments and illustrations to that level. All right. It's just like a baby. When a baby's born, though, all the parts are there already. Babies just don't start out as a pair of feet that grow into legs and then bodies and arms and lastly heads. All the parts are there and they grow together organically. And the graces that Peter mentions in these verses, I think, are somewhat like that. But having said that, the first grace that he mentions must be first. It is the root of all other virtues. The commentator Matthew Poole called this the primary grace of a Christian, the foundation and root of all others. All the rest must follow and flow from this primary characteristic of a born-again child of God, faith. Faith. And faith is going to be our subject this morning. Faith is so important, friends, that it is found in one way or another on every page of Scripture. Now, we cannot possibly explore every facet of biblical faith this morning, but I'd like to give a summary overview of the facets of faith. Now, when we usually hear that word facet, it's in relation to diamonds, isn't it? One of the largest diamonds in the world is the Star of Africa. It's 530 carats. That's about the size of a goose egg. And the Star of Africa has 76 facets on it, different sides to that stone. And so I thought this morning we'd look at the 76 facets of biblical faith. No, we won't do that, actually. We're going to look at 10. But I wanted to say 76 so that 10 wouldn't seem so many. If you're used to a 3-point sermon and then you hear someone say it's going to be a 10-point sermon, that's a lot. But you were thinking it was 76, so now you're, oh, that's only 10. Okay. But you know, faith, I'm sure, has more facets even than 76. Because faith is much more precious than the Star of Africa. No, I don't know what you thought when you heard of a 530-carat diamond. I'm sure many people in the world would say, oh, to have that stone, to have that rock. I wonder how many people, though, in the world, when they think of biblical saving faith, say, oh, to have that faith. But the people who know how precious faith is say that. Oh, to have that faith. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. And so that's what we're going to be considering this morning, something that is precious, valuable. And we'll see that by noting first the necessity of faith, the necessity of faith. Faith is the most important thing a person can have. Why is that? In Hebrews 11, verse 6, the writer says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." Now, we heard last night in the evening worship about the importance of heart in our worship and in all of our Christian life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whatever else may characterize your life, even your church life, your religious life, without faith, your life is not pleasing to God. Now, why is pleasing God so important? Why is this faith that leads to pleasing God so important? In John 3:18, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whoever does not believe," it's the issue of faith, "whoever does not believe stands condemned." This is not an indifferent matter. It's not an optional thing. It's a matter of life and death, and not just physical life and death, temporal, earthly life and death. We're speaking of eternal life and eternal death. Whoever does not believe stands condemned. Jesus says in John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe, you will indeed die in your sins." John 6:28, the crowd asked the Lord, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" That's a great question. What does God want from me? What does he want me to do? In verse 29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." The necessity of faith. But secondly, the Bible teaches us of the foundation of faith. What is faith to be built on? How do we know what we should believe? Everyone is telling us what to believe. All around us, we hear the voices of the experts. Who is right? Well, let me cast it this way. Only someone who knows everything about everything would be in a position to tell us anything about something with absolute accuracy and truth. Let me say that again. Only someone who knows everything about everything is in a position to tell us anything about something with absolute accuracy and truth. And the only perfect knower is God. Without a perfect knower who reveals knowledge, man is reduced to frustration and skepticism. That's why atheism, philosophical atheism, inevitably, consistently leads to nihilism, nothingism. And many of those who are consistently, at least in their professed philosophy, nihilists, commit suicide. It is ultimately frustrating and hopeless and meaningless. And so God, the perfect knower, must be the source of our knowledge, and he has revealed the truth that we need to know in his word. And so in the Bible, we have the revelation of truth from the perfect knower. We can be confident that it is true because whatever he says on any topic comes from someone who knows everything about everything. And so God's word must be the foundation for what we believe. It is the foundation of faith. Wasn't this the heart of the temptation of our first parents at the beginning of human history? Has God said? It's an attack against the foundation of faith. Will we believe God or not? Will you believe God or not? Will you take God at his word, that word written down for us in the Bible? Or will you set yourself up as the judge of truth and reality? A finite human being. A fallen, finite human being who knows so very little about so very little. And we want to be the supreme judge of truth. Simon Peter answered the Lord Jesus in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The Word of God is the foundation of faith. Later on in John's Gospel, he says, "These are written that you may believe." The written Word of God is the foundation of faith. But within that written Word of God, we see that there is a focus of faith. And that's our third point, the focus of faith. All of God's Word is to be believed in whatever it teaches as being true. Especially, let me say, in areas of knowledge that we could never know about otherwise. Again, from the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that well-known definition of faith. "Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." There are two spheres of knowledge that are particularly pertaining to faith. In the Bible, God tells us about things unseen and things not yet. We are sure of what we hope for, things not yet, and certain of what we do not see, things unseen. And things unseen and not yet cannot be discovered in a laboratory. They cannot be deduced from mathematical theorems. Science can never study spiritual truth or make pronouncements about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, eternity, heaven, or hell. The Bible has a focus of faith on things unseen and things eternal. But even in that realm, for us, the Bible has a special focus of belief. In the first letter of Peter, in chapter 1, verse 8, Peter says to Christians, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." It's in the realm of unseen for us today. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him." Well, who is the him? Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the special focus of faith in the Word of God. John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Larry King is retiring. You heard that in the news? Saw an article that he wrote, and one of the interviewers asked him, "Mr. King, you've made how many thousand interviews? Is there anyone that you haven't interviewed that you'd really like to interview?" And he said this several times. You know what his answer is? God. Well, that's interesting. What would you ask God if you were to interview him, Mr. King? "Here's my first question," he said. "Do you have a son?" That's the issue, isn't it? He's heard the answer. Thankful for the times that John MacArthur has been on Larry King Live. But that's the issue. The focus of faith is the only begotten Son. John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be." 1 John 3:23, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." You remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." This was the preaching of the apostles. And Paul, Acts 20:21, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Jesus is the focus of faith. Jesus, the Christ, the God-man, in his incarnation, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his physical resurrection, his glorious ascension, and majestic session at the right hand of God, as revealed in Scripture, is the special object of faith. We believe the promises of God are ours because they are all yes and amen in him. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus? That's language we've all heard and we all use, but what does it mean to believe in Jesus? To have faith in the Son of God? Well, fourthly, I'd like to look at the nature of faith. The nature of faith. It's important to understand what the Bible says about the nature of saving faith. And you remember our confession and the catechism speak that way of faith. They call it saving faith to distinguish it from other kinds of faith, because there are all kinds of faith out there. But not every faith or belief is saving faith. Many people have faith in faith. They just believe what J.I. Packer called a certain obstinate optimism. They just believe. J. Gresham Machen said, faith must have a suitable, worthy object, or it is just faith in faith. Listen to what he said. The whole trouble is that faith is being considered as a beneficent quality of the soul, without respect to the reality or unreality of its object. And the moment faith comes to be considered that way, in that moment, it is destroyed. And of course, the Apostle Paul understood this about faith, because he says in Corinthians, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. Not all faith is saving, not all faith is worth anything. If Christ isn't really raised, it doesn't matter how hard you believe. It's futile. The object of faith must be real. It must be true. Consider the faith of a person I read about recently in the news, an article. A man from India who fathered 7 daughters has not washed for 35 years in an apparent attempt to ensure his next child is a boy. Newspapers report. Here's the quotation from the reporter. A seer, a prophet, once told Kalau Singh that if he does not take a bath, he would be blessed with a male child. Kalau Singh now replaces bathing and brushing his teeth with a, quote, fire bath every morning or every evening when he stands on one leg beside a bonfire, smokes marijuana, and says prayers to Lord Shiva, according to the Hindustan Times. It's just like using water to take a bath, Kalau was reported as saying. A fire bath helps kill germs and infection in the body. The article went on to say, Kalau's hygiene regime has taken its toll on his professional life. The grocery store that he used to own closed when customers stopped shopping there due to his unhealthy personality. And so now he tills fields near Varanasi Airport. Kalau wears 2 pullovers all through the Indian summer, and said his pledge not to wash was a commitment not only to have a baby boy, but he said was a commitment to the national interest. I'll end this vow only when all problems confronting the nation end, he said. What faith. What tremendous faith, we might say. But is it a warranted faith? Is it a reasonable faith? Faith must be faith in what is true. But friends, just believing in what is true, just believing something is true, of course, is not the issue. But even just believing something when it is true is not saving faith. James 2:19, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Saving biblical faith involves both consent to the truth and commitment to the truth. I'd like to recommend a little book. It's the newest book by Ted Donnelly, Edward Donnelly, RP pastor in Ireland. It's his little book called Life in Christ, in which he expounds the biblical doctrine of union with Christ. He has a very helpful section in that book on faith. Let me quote it, and somewhat at length, but it's worthwhile. He writes in the book, "What does it mean to believe? We believe facts. The first fact I was taught in history class was that the Battle of Bosworth Field, where Henry Tudor gained the throne of England, took place in 1485. I believed it. In geography, I believe, because so I was told, that Lima is the capital of Peru. I still believe those facts, but I cannot say that they challenge or move me. They have never made my heart sing or filled me with wonder as I thought about them. I have never wakened my wife in the middle of the night so that she can rejoice with me over the identity of the Peruvian capital. Not once have I asked myself what impact the Battle of 1485 is making on my life. I understand these things intellectually and I hold them to be true, but they make absolutely no difference to how I behave or how I feel. Is that what we mean when we speak of believing in Christ? Are we simply talking about mental assent? Of course not. To believe Christ is far more than just agreeing that he existed or even that he suffered in the place of sinners. True faith implies absolute commitment. If you believe in Christ, you depend on him. Depend is the appropriate word, for it comes from the Latin meaning to hang from, which is exactly what we do. You hang upon Christ. You look to him for all things. You are his, body and soul, and for time and eternity. He is everything to you. You have transferred to him your allegiance. You have cast in your lot with him, and your everlasting destiny is inextricably linked with him. In him, you find your new identity. This is saving faith. And saving faith in Christ is often in the Bible literally described as faith not just in Christ, as many of you know, but into Christ. Faith into Jesus. And in English, that's grammatically unusual to speak of believing into someone, but it is theologically beautiful. The principal acts of saving faith, the Westminster Confession tells us, are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. Saving faith. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures, because in them you think you have life, but you will not come to me. It's faith, dependence, commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing the right answers. I grew up in the church. I went through all the Sunday school catechism classes. Along with a whole group of other young people, we all knew the answers. Most of you, young people, know the answers. That's not saving faith. The devil knows more of the answers better than you do, and he's not saved. This was the issue with the Pharisees. They knew so much, but they wouldn't come to Christ. You know what I discovered as I've grown up in the church? When we read about the Pharisees in the Gospels, it's easy just to hear Pharisee, boo, hiss, those guys over there. You know what I realized growing up in the church as a covenant kid? Whenever I see Pharisee in the Gospel, that's a point of reference to me. I am particularly prone to the pitfalls and errors and sins of the Pharisees. We have Abraham as our father. They were the covenant kids. And so just tune into that. When you see Jesus dealing with the Pharisees, you have to ask with the disciples, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Just don't say, oh, that must be someone out there, those bad Pharisees. Examine yourself, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, to see whether you're in the faith. Examine your faith. According to Scripture, is it saving faith that not only knows the truth and believes it to be true, but depends upon it, commits a life to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. And the alone, of course, is so important in those words. If it is Christ plus anything else, that it is the foundation, the focus of our faith, it is no longer saving faith. Faith looks away from myself, my good works, my prayers, my giving, my church attendance, my baptism, my evangelism, and looks only and exclusively to Christ for my acceptance before the holy God. Well, friends, if that's the nature of true saving faith, how do we acquire it? Fifthly, we consider the gift of faith. The gift of faith. The faith that is based on the Word of God and looks to the Son of God and unites us to Christ is a faith that is graciously given to the people of God by the Spirit of God. You know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that is the instrument, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith is a gift. That's why it's wrong to have faith in faith, something that we exercise. It's not a work that we bring to God to say, see, because of my faith, accept me. Our faith is never perfect. And so it can't be the foundation of our salvation. That's why having faith in faith is disastrous for your assurance. Small faith, as long as it is true faith, is saving faith. Faith is a gift. It's not the foundation of our salvation. It's a gift that flows out of salvation. That's why Peter in this list, I think, doesn't say, add faith. It begins with faith given by God. It's a testimony to the grace of faith. John 10:26, Jesus said some very interesting words. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. He didn't say, you are not my sheep, because you don't believe. You see the difference? He said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. He didn't say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. It's not the believing that makes you one of the sheep, that makes you elect. Faith flows out of the election of God, the predestinating purposes of God, the grace of God in the new birth out of which faith flows. Saving faith is a gift purchased by Jesus for the elect. It cannot be manufactured. It cannot be willed by man himself. It is a gift from God. But if that's true, how then do we understand God commanding faith in Scripture? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. How can God command faith? How can preachers command faith if we are unable to believe on our own? Well, in the same way that Jesus could command a lame man to walk, or a blind man to see, or a dead man to come out of the grave, the very things they could not do. When the command comes to believe, God graciously enables his people to believe savingly at the time of his choosing. You are accountable for your unbelief. It is sin. But true faith is a gift. Nothing a man does, nothing a preacher does can manufacture it. That should humble us. The very thing we need is the thing we cannot manufacture ourselves. This should humble man. Man is not, as so often is imagined, the neutral judge who sits examining the facts to see whether or not there is sufficient evidence to trust God and to believe in Christ. As if he's weighing the evidence and saying, will I believe or will I not? Man in sin is a blind, unbelieving, sinfully lost, spiritually dead person who could never escape his own unbelief except for the mercy of God. That's why prayer, prayer is mingled with all of our preaching, all of our hearing the Word of God, all of our evangelism, all of our ministry, unless God does something. God, if you don't go with us, don't send us. Unless God blesses with the gift of faith, all of our labors would be useless. No one can boast. No one can be proud that we believe. It is a gift. Reformed Christians who supposedly understand this the best should be the most humble of every Christian. When men and women receive the gift of faith and believe, God has ordained a special encouragement to our faith. And that's the sign of faith, sixthly, and we'll pick up these quickly. The special sign of faith is baptism. Just want to touch on this. Acts 8:35, Philip began to the Ethiopian eunuch with that very passage of Scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. They came to some water. The eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? In the New Testament, we see that when people hear the gospel and believe, they receive baptism as the sign and seal of salvation by faith. But let me just jump to the point. We baptize babies in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And that's a hard thing for a lot of people to come to grips with, especially if they come out of Romanism and understand it that way. Do babies believe? Can they believe? And the great objection often is, how can you give a faith sign, baptism, to a baby? It doesn't seem to match. That's an excellent question. How can you give a faith sign to a baby? That's a question I couldn't answer if I didn't believe that God has answered it already. Baptism is the sign of entry into the covenant, is the New Testament parallel to circumcision. When Abraham believed, he was circumcised. Circumcision was not just a racial, cultural sign. It was a physical sign with spiritual meaning. Paul tells us the meaning of circumcision in Romans chapter 4. Verse 11 is so crucial. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he is the father of all who believe. Circumcision was a sign of faith, righteousness by faith. And yet Isaac, at 8 days old, was to receive that same sign. Did baby Isaac believe? Could Isaac believe at that point? Of course not. But God didn't think that was reason enough not to give him the sign. God himself applies a faith sign, which Romans 4:11 tells us circumcision was, commands it to be given to an 8-day-old infant. The sign is not the thing itself. It is a sign. It points to a reality, and the reality is the promise of God of righteousness in Christ by faith. The baptism of covenant children is a call to them from their earliest days of understanding to believe in Jesus. Baptism is not just a sign of righteousness. It's a sign of righteousness by faith. And so all of you young people who have been baptized, who have not yet made profession of faith, you have that call upon your life. And you don't see the sign anymore, but God sees it. And he remembers. And he's gracious. He's gracious to his promises, but it's a call to you to believe in the God of your fathers, your mothers, and in their Savior. It is the seal of the promise that all who believe will be saved. God will never go back on his promise. That's true for us and for our children. The sign of faith in baptism points us in many ways, next, seventhly, to the blessings of faith. Acts 16:31, we've touched on this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the blessing. Faith means salvation. And there are two primary blessings in salvation that Christ provides for us, connected to faith. Romans 3:22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Faith is the instrument that God has ordained that connects us to the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is imputed to our account. So we have righteousness from Christ by faith. And Acts 10:43 says, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Covered by Christ's perfect righteousness, forgiven of all our unrighteousness. These are the blessings that faith is the instrument of. And these things certainly must lead to joy. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him, now you believe in him. And he leapfrogs over all the blessings that he knows are in Christ. And he says, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. True saving faith leads to joy. It must lead to joy because you are a forgiven, righteous in the sight of God Christian. The blessings of faith are unfathomable, but they are not unchallenged. Eighth, the Bible speaks of the fight of faith. The fight of faith. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Why is faith a fight? Because the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to attack faith at every turn. 1 Peter 5:18, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Now, the faith is both that which is to be believed, the faith once delivered for all the saints. Here's the attack. Has God really said, are you going to believe God? Faith is a fight. The faith once delivered for the saints. Are you going to believe God more than you believe Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or Stephen Hawking? Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe more than your friends who are telling you all sorts of things? And here's where it really comes down to it. Who are you going to believe more than the dictates of your own heart and your own mind? That's where the fight is. Has God said, am I going to believe it and live it out? Faith must battle the constant challenge of the tendency to live by sight. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. We often put our focus and our faith in things that are temporary, and that's our downfall. And at no time is this fight more of a challenge than when we are facing trials of many kinds. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your, what? Faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. Trials are the crucible of your faith. The way that early Christians were put into the arena to face the wild beasts is a test of their faith. You are being put into the forum of suffering as a test of your faith. Keep your thoughts above where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Seminary professor once had a student approach him. He told me and say, sometimes I feel like my faith is like tissue paper. I could put my hand right through it. That's why we find ourselves praying, don't we? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And he does. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, to shake you until you come apart. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Long after we say our amens or fall asleep on our pillow, the Lord Jesus Christ is at God's right hand praying for us. And as he prayed for Simon by name, he prays for you by name. He knows all his sheep by name. Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Our life is a fight of faith, but it is a good fight and a fight in which our faith grows. Ninthly, growth in faith. How do babies grow? They grow by being nourished and fed. How will your faith grow? By feeding on the Word of God. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We can't be people who pray, Lord, help my unbelief, and then not be giving ourselves to the reading and hearing of God's Word. And the more we grow in faith, as Peter has said, the more we will be effective and fruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, tenth and last, we'll consider just briefly the fruit of faith. Faith, true faith, always produces good fruit. James 2:17, in the same way, faith by itself is not, if not accompanied by action, is dead. The fruit of faith comes in many forms. Some of those we'll learn about in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Now here's some of the fruit: goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. This is to my Father's glory, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Well, that's just briefly, perhaps not briefly enough, but 10 facets of faith. And they all come to us this morning with the great and urgent question Jesus himself urged on Martha at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And that same question comes through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to each one of us here this morning. As we consider Christ and the gospel and the Word of God, do you believe this? According to Shakespeare's character Hamlet, to be or not to be, that is the question. Actually, that's not the question. Not to be is not an option. Eternal heaven or hell are the only options. According to Jesus, to believe or not to believe, that is the question. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that there is a gospel to be preached. We thank you that there is good news, that there is a Savior, and that even the gift of saving faith, which unites us to him, is a gift from you. We could never have brought it to you ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would understand true saving faith, and that it would be true of our hearts and our lives, that we'd grow in that faith, that it would be the foundation of our lives, that we would be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in that faith as we grow in the grace and knowledge of him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.